All right, sounds like things have settled down a little bit. Y'all are ready? So this is part two of last week. So if you weren't here last week, you can catch it online. You can go on kutztownchurch.com. But just a quick review. Last week on Lest We Forget, we were in Exodus chapter 32. We covered most of the chapter. And in Exodus 32, the people of Israel got tired of waiting for Moses to come down from the flaming mountain, right? Remember the flaming mountain? So they attempted to replace God with a golden cow made out of melted down earrings. Not a very nice substitute for God, if you ask me. And God was not impressed. God was not pleased. So Moses destroys this idol. He turns it to powder, makes the people drink it in their water. Exodus 32, this is what's going on. And the lesson was, God is a jealous God. Don't try to replace him. And we spent a lot of our time last week considering the jealousy of God. Is that okay? And really how that can actually be a comfort to us, because it means that God cares. He does care. It does matter. God has initiated an exclusive relationship with us, which leaves no room for other gods. If you remember their history, a few weeks prior to the golden calf incident, God had given the people the Ten Commandments, right? And you could quote some of them probably, but the first two are commands not to replace him. And they broke them both, boom, right away. As soon as they get these commandments, they're breaking them already. So that was pretty offensive to God, how quickly they turned completely away from him. And people died as a result. This is the first time we saw a pretty nasty consequence to their unbelief, their turning away from God. People actually died. And so that was a difficult lesson for Israel, but an important one that they needed to learn. Today, it's a little bit different. We live under the blood of Jesus, which covered that punishment that we also deserve for our sin, our rebellion. And so the kind of judgment we see in the Old Testament, we don't really see as much today. It looks different. Pretty thankful for that. How about you? Glad there's no fireballs coming down and torching us all. Like we sang this song, like, I wrestle inside of me. I don't always do the right thing, and neither do you. I'm thankful because God is still a jealous God. He's not okay with us replacing him with some alternative counterfeit God. Partly because those gods that we replace him with are not gods at all. They're deceptions. And the other reason is that nothing else is worthy of worship besides him. So like replacing God is a really not a good idea. So the God who created us, he's the only one legitimately worthy of our worship. And so God's jealous. He is jealous, and that's actually a good thing. This is an exclusive relationship. He may act on that jealousy because it's very real, and he may protect and try to restore our relationship with him if we run away. Thankfully, it's in a little bit different ways than what it was in the Old Testament. But the jealousy of God is a good thing. It's part of his relationship. He cares for us. It can actually be comforting too. So that's part one, Exodus 32. We dug into that today. We're going to kind of look at how does this relate to today? What they did, how do we do similar things? Because it's a lot different. Nobody walked in carrying a golden cow. Let me put it up in the front. We can bow down to it. We're not doing that. I don't even have to talk about that. Now make sure you don't remember not to bring any golden cows into worship and don't bow down to any statues when you go home today. Right? That's just weird. Joan, you bow down to any statues? No, I don't think so. So the question we want to look at today is looking at, okay, this is what they did, but how do we do similar things? Because we actually do. So the big question for today is this: have I replaced God in any way? There's a place that God belongs on the throne of our hearts, and we want to look at, have I replaced him with anything else? So how do we know? How do we know if we've replaced God with something less? Because we don't have golden cows. It's more intangible. So how do we know? That's kind of what we're going to look at today. And so who I'm talking to right now is, I'm really talking to those who've made a decision. I want to follow Jesus. I want to put my trust in his sacrifice for me. I want to follow him with my life. So I'm going to assume that those of you who have done that, you don't want to replace God with other things. You don't want to. But yet we do. We still do. So we're going to assume the best. Reality is we live in a tension We live in a tension within us, and it's tension between two worlds. You want to do what's right, but you don't always want to do what's right. That's me, and that's, I think, most of us. So since I'm gonna assume that this idea, this counterfeit gods, replacing God, is maybe a new idea to some of you. Some of you, it's not. You've been thinking about this for a long time. But I want to just kind of give you a few character sketches so you can start to see what we're talking about. So I'm going to start with Cody. Cody's a young adult, grew up in a Christian family. He's got a lot going for him. He's smart. He's strong. He knows how to work. He also knows how to get in trouble and drives his mom nuts with some of the messes he gets himself into. And Cody loves stuff. As soon as he gets money, he spends it. He knows what he wants to buy. He buys it. If someone will give him credit, he'll take it. He'll use it. Cody does not think much about the future. His mind is stuck in now. His bedroom is a graveyard of gaming consoles because he always gets the latest one, the newest one. He's got a really sweet car and a massive car loan to go with it. Cody is 28 years old, and his bedroom is his mom's basement. Right? You may know a Cody. The only reason he really goes to work so he can keep buying more stuff. Cody has replaced God with stuff. He's convinced if I have that, then I'll be happy. The trouble is that never makes him happy for long. Everything he buys gives brief satisfaction, but the novelty quickly fades and he sees something else that he needs. And it's always out there. So Cody's 28 years old, has a ton of stuff, but it's not enough. It's never enough because you can't replace God with stuff. It's Cody. Jesse. Jesse's a mom. Thought her kids would make her happy. Her husband is not making her happy, so she's kind of moved on from the dream of what he would be, and she puts her energy into her children. Maybe a little more moldable. Maybe I can do something with that. But they're not what she dreamed they would be either. The days when they were her two kids were cute and fun are long gone, and all they give her is headaches now. They won't help around the house. They won't even clean up after themselves. If they're not arguing with each other, they're probably either absorbed in their device or asleep. And when Jesse dreamed of getting married and having a family, this is not anything like what she had in mind. And for the last several years, she's been sinking deeper and deeper into depression. Discouragement's not a strong enough word. Jesse has replaced God with her image of family. And she's not happy at all because you can't replace God with family. Cyrus is in ninth grade, and he's already starting quarterback of his high school football team. His school hasn't had a winning season in a decade, and this season they're already 5-0. Life is good. This is great. He is loving life. All the girls love him. His seniors in his school give him high fives as he walks through the hall. I mean, life is good. He's been playing football since he was 6. It just comes naturally. So college scholarships, they're pretty likely it's coming. He's got it made. Cyrus is a Christian, by the way. He goes to church most Sundays, reads his Bible sometimes, occasionally even gives credit to God for his success on the field. But as much as Cyrus gives God the credit, secretly he craves the attention. And it's becoming more and more important to him. He was already asked to the prom by a senior. He's probably going to be the only freshman guy going to the prom this year at his school. And you can't really tell from the outside, but Cyrus is slowly replacing God with his hunger for the approval of others and the success that he's experiencing. So every morning after another winning game, he goes straight to the local news website to see if they said anything about him. And if they did, life is great. If they didn't, he's grumpy. And if Cyrus makes a mistake on the field, he can't stop beating himself up over it. He's nasty to other people. He's just in a foul mood. Cyrus has replaced God with a hunger for success and respect. If he overhears someone talking about someone other than himself, he gets jealous. He wants the attention. He craves the spotlight. Even though he's winning every game, it's not enough because you can't replace God with success or approval. So what do Cody, Jesse, and Cyrus all have in common? They've all replaced God with something less. Thankfully, we don't do that, right? If you look inside your program, you're going to find a short list of modern-day idols. It's in a perforated box, and it's perforated because it is not a comprehensive list at all. But just take a look at that list and see if you can identify which of those modern-day idols that are in that list have begun to replace the true God in each of those character sketches. I kind of started to tell you already, but if you think about back to these three characters, which modern-day idols have they begun to believe they need in order to be happy? Start with Cody. Pleasure. Yep. Money. Yeah, these things are going to buy my happiness. This is going to make, right? Yeah. How about Jesse, the mom? What do you think? Control. Respect. Yeah. And how about Cyrus, ninth grade superstar? Success, acceptance. Good. Yeah, you guys are seeing it. You're getting it. And we can't say for sure, you know, we can't read people's hearts and say, this is your idol, and that's not our job to do that, right? But, and really, it could be anything, but these stories are all made up anyway, right? You could probably tell because I wrote it and just kind of made it up. So these are made up, but we do this. And as you think about just those sketches, can you see how even good things can become bad things when they become ruling things? Even good things can become bad things when they become ruling things. When you look at those eight words on that list, how many of them would you say are bad things in themselves? How many of those things on the list are bad? And don't tell me sex is bad, okay? That is on the list. Don't tell me that's a bad thing. It's not. Control, I mean, to a degree, that's important. Like, none of those things are bad. None of the eight things are bad. There are maybe other things that we idolize that are bad, but those are not. Good things can become bad things when they become ruling things. When I believe that's what I need in order to be happy, that good thing just became a bad thing because now it's a ruling thing. It's an ultimate thing. It's ruling my heart. It's controlling my behavior. That's the definition of an idol. Tim Keller said it pretty well, I think, in his book, Counterfeit Gods. Here's how he put it. The human heart is an idol factory that takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain them. This is what happens inside our human hearts. Every human heart, this process happens. We fight this process or we just run right into it. I want to show you, we're not going to be in Exodus 32 today. That was last week. This week, I want to show you something from Jeremiah chapter 17, which you can turn there, but I will put them up on the screen as well. But Jeremiah 17 has some understanding of the human heart here and where it goes and the danger of how we can idolize different things. So let me just throw it up here for you. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man. That's a strong word, right? Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. If you trust in man, you trust in people, in yourself, in your own strength, in something, anything other than God, really, and you turn away from God as trust, the one you trust, you're in process of replacing God. And where does that take you? Where does that take you if you begin to do those things? That's what the next verse says. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. I think the nation of Israel can relate to that word picture. A bush in the wastelands. You know what that's talking about? That's tumbleweed, right? You ever seen tumbleweed just kind of rolls around in the desert? Maybe seen pictures. We don't really have a too much here. Maybe in the fall when different things happen, there's stuff that's kind of like tumbleweed that rolls around, but there's not much to it. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert where no one lives. When we put our confidence and our trust in something other than God, it's going to fail us. You think about your life story, your life journey. You're going to think of examples. Yep. Yeah, it failed me. It let me down. We've been down that road. When your desire becomes strong enough that it directs your behavior and becomes your source of hope or happiness, it's begun to replace God. When you have an example, you have a super stressful day at work, what do you dream about? What do you imagine? This is going to give me relief. This is where I'm going at the end of this day. If it's three beers, then you might be starting to lean on that as your place of comfort. You want comfort. You want hope. You want to just forget about it. You want to not have stress, so you lean on that. Alcohol may be starting to replace your trust in God. For me, it's not alcohol. For me, it's food. I have a difficult, stressful counseling conversation or conversation with somebody at work. When I go home, you know what I want to do? I want to eat. I want to eat. And I want to eat whatever I can find. I want to eat junk food. I want to eat garbage. Not literal garbage, but what my wife would call garbage. I want to eat that. I want dessert. I just want to eat and eat and eat. And that's what I go. That's what I think. This is going to make me feel better. This is going to relieve the stress, relieve the tension. Is there anything wrong with relieving stress, relieving tension? No. But when that's where my heart is driving, I believe that's going to fix this. I'm going to feel better with that. I'm starting to replace God. And I didn't really make the connection until this week. All of Israel's issues with their food, like, we want food. You're going to starve us in the wilderness. Like, I'm tired of this manna. Give us something better. Give us meat. I'm like, yeah, that might look a little more like me than I thought. Don't tell my wife I said so. I hope she's sleeping right now. She sits right there in the front. Yeah. Craving for food is something I sometimes replace God with in my heart. I do that. I believe I'm going to find satisfaction. Another brownie, another bowl of ice cream, a bag of Doritos. It's going to do it for me. It doesn't work. Momentarily, it does. Momentarily, it does. But I'm going to tell you right now, there's not a food that exists. All the food in the world that exists does not make a good replacement for God. There's not a beer out there that's better than God. There's not a wine out there. There's not a drug out there. There's not anything out there. There's not a binge watch out there that's better than God. And we know that. Like, you're not going to argue, oh yeah, well, this show, I watched 18 seasons in a row and I felt so good. That was better. You're not going to tell me that's better than God. None of us are going to do that. But we make such horrible trades every day. Well, if we stick in Jeremiah for a second, he says, cursed is the person who does this, but he's going to turn. And we need to turn to verse 7. Look what he says next. But blessed is the man. Cursed is the man. Blessed is the man who trusts in God. The Lord, whose confidence is in him. That's a key word right there, confidence. Where's your trust? Where's your confidence? What are you leaning on? What's going to happen to this person, this one who trusts in the Lord? He'll be like a tree planted by the water, sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. So you get in your mind's eye a tumbleweed, and you get in your mind's eye this tree that's being described by the water, sends its roots down. What do you see? What would you rather be? It's not a hard question, right? Let me be the tumbleweed, baby. Light a match and I'm gone. This tree, that's what we want. That's strength. Your confidence is in him. So we want to follow Jesus, but our confidence kind of shifts. It just slowly shifts over to other things. We need to be always aware, watching for that. What is my confidence really in right now? I want to be like that tree. How do you want to face your battles? We sang this. What's going on inside of me? How do you want to face your battles? By yourself? Or with supernatural strength and help? It's available. It's right there. He wants to help us. It seems like a no-brainer, right? But we still make these trades. So now look at your program again, those eight modern-day idols. And this time, take a look. I think there's like a dash next to each one. And if you brought something to write with, just if you're willing to be honest with yourself, don't have to show anyone else, but if you look over that list, just make a check mark next to ones that you think, I might depend on this one in unhealthy ways sometimes. Does everybody have a program? Anybody need one that didn't get one? If you're like, man, you keep talking about program, I need one. Put your hand up. Everybody's good? Okay. So I might be depending on this in unhealthy ways. Just, I'm going to be honest. There are times when I believe I need this in order to be happy. There are times I believe I need this in order to be happy. Just check off the ones you see. I'll say it again. This list is by no means comprehensive. These are just a few of the more common modern-day idols that we have, that we wrestle with. So what we're trying to do right now is we're just trying to honestly ask ourselves, have I replaced God? Am I replacing God in any way? Which one of those things have successfully convinced you you need them in order to be happy? We're all different. One of mine might be food. Maybe yours isn't tangible like that. Maybe it's control or acceptance or pleasure or success. But as you look over those, and whichever ones you've marked, those things are either, they already are, or they're on their way to becoming counterfeit gods for you. Those things are becoming counterfeit gods for you. And I look at that list, I could mark every single one of those. Maybe it may not have a hold of me right now this minute, but every single one of them has in the past. And I look at which ones have enticed me more than others. I'm going to tell you acceptance, food, and money. Top three. Sex is up there too. But they've all three of those, acceptance, food, and money, all of those have had their day on the throne of my heart. And it's not a battle that's over. It's in the past. It's a current battle. So hopefully you're getting the idea. You're seeing some of those things and being honest, like, yeah, this is one of those. I really don't think I can be happy without that. These are modern day gods, and they're not golden cows, but they wield just as much power over us, because when we believe that's what will make us happy, we become willing to do whatever it takes to get it. Whether it's ignoring what God has said is right and wrong, or even violating our own conscience, which God has put in us, by the way. So hopefully, you know, we're followers of Jesus, and hopefully you're seeing, it's pretty important that I understand modern day idolatry, because I slip into it. I don't want to, but I do. And the more familiar you become with this idea, the more you're going to start to notice it all around you. And we don't want to judge other people. We want to be careful about that, because we don't know their hearts. But you're going to see idolatry everywhere. And then you're going to start to see it inside of you. You're going to start to realize it. And that can be scary. I mean, I can check all eight of those things. That's kind of scary, right? Like, okay, we need a new pastor, right? But it's a good thing to recognize. This is a threat. This is a potential enemy, because we got to identify our enemies if we want to battle them successfully. Once we can identify those things that are competing with God on the throne of our hearts, we can go after them. We can dethrone them. We can expose the lies. We can speak the truth. And we can step into the freedom to fully pursue the one who satisfies. That's what we want to do, but we kind of don't know how, and we've got other things in the way. You really want to follow Jesus, but we have a battle. We all have a battle. So know your enemy. That's kind of what this is about. This is very often a significant part of the counseling process. People come in with deep struggles. Often they have replaced God somewhere along the way with a counterfeit God, a modern day idol. And so helping people walk through that to discover what those idols are and get God back on the throne of their hearts, that can make a huge, huge difference. But our idols don't die easily. You can recognize them. You can name them. You can say, this is my idol. They don't die easily. They don't want to give up their spot. I have idols I've been battling for decades. Now, I know some of you do too. We knock them down with God's help, his strength, his cooperation. The Holy Spirit wants to work with us, but they come creeping back. They come creeping back again. Anybody with me? Anybody? Or you knock one down and that's gone forever, and then a different one pops up. And that happens too. But the same idol, like, we have different struggles, and mine is maybe the same thing that constantly comes back. You're like, I don't relate to that, but you've got one. So we want to constantly be on watch, on guard. And part of what I'm talking about here, you know, we're looking at Jeremiah, we're thinking about Israel in Exodus 32. But some of you, you're just new to this, and this is like, wow, I haven't really thought about this. Some of you have. But for those of you who haven't, I kind of want to just help you get this picture and kind of get a handle for this. And so one of the things I decided I was going to do today is share with you some clips from the book Elise Fitzpatrick wrote. It's called Idols of the Heart. And sorry, I missed a slide. And that's okay. You saw it in your program. But Elise Fitzpatrick wrote this book. And the newest edition looks like that. The old edition looks like this. It's called Idols of the Heart, Learning to Long for God Alone. And I just want to read a little bit of it because this book really helped me to understand, to kind of unpack, this is what it means. This is what I'm doing. And you may see some of these clips and be like, I think I want to get a hold of that book. If you do, we actually do have some copies. We can sell to you or loan to you or whatever. You can buy them online, whatever you want to do. But it really helps us see the kinds of ways we replace God in this generation, in our culture today. So let me just, I'm going to jump all the way to page 114. We're going to get kind of, I'm going to give you the meat of it, like the core of it right here. Here's what she says. Man looks to idols to calm his fears and produce desired benefits, to bring him happiness. To identify your idols, begin to look at the thoughts and imaginations that bring you happiness. Begin to look at the thoughts and imaginations that bring you happiness. So what do you think about, what do you imagine will bring you happiness? So there's a spot in your notes you can actually write something down. When you just get yourself out of church mode, it's Tuesday afternoon, it is Friday night. What do you imagine will bring you happiness? What is that? And for some of you, it might be when Jesus comes back. I mean, that's that you might think about that, but you might think about something else. What do you imagine will bring you happiness? And if you think of something, go ahead and write it down in your notes. I'm not going to ask for you to stand up and share it. What do you imagine will bring you happiness? Is there anything wrong with looking for happiness? No. We just tend to look in the wrong places. We look for ultimate happiness in the wrong places. So let's keep going. You keep thinking about what things bring you happiness. But here's just some thoughts, some examples. Instead of fashioning idols out of wood or stone, we fashion them in our imagination, worshiping that which we believe will bring us happiness. We don't carve a good spouse out of a piece of pine, but we worship the thought of the joy that one would bring us. We don't chisel out a facsimile of the successful man or woman, but we believe that's where our joy can be found. We believe that our happiness is bound up in having our expectation fulfilled. These beliefs function as gods, just as surely as if we'd carved them from wood or overlaid them with silver. Our thoughts and pictures of imagined happiness are valuable to us. We can't imagine life without them. So the problem is we've convinced ourselves that certain things will deliver happiness, but they don't. At least not for long. So then she goes and gives some examples, and I'll just throw them up on the screen for you. Here's one. In order to be truly happy, I must have a spouse who is godly, romantic, responsible, and a good communicator. Good luck. In order to be truly happy, I must have obedient children who please me. Oh, no, that's not happening. That's not the definition of parenting. You're not going to get that. In order to be truly happy, I must have a good job where I'm respected and well-paid. Well, how much is well-paid? In order to be truly happy, I must be loved and appreciated by others. Well, as long as you live in this world, there's going to be pain. There's going to be brokenness. It's going to happen. In order to be truly happy, I must feel safe from all calamity. Seriously? Not here. Not on this side of heaven. In order to be truly happy, I must have enough money to live in comfort. What's comfort? How much do you need? Those are just a couple of examples. And some of them you look at and you're like, that sounds dumb. Some are like, yeah, whatever. I don't connect with that. But there's one or two maybe or of the things we've talked about today that maybe strike a nerve. So don't worry about the things that sound dumb to you. Those are not threats. But what do you think it might tell you when it strikes a nerve and you think twice about one of them? It might tell you something. But all these examples that she has in her book and things that we talk about, all this stuff has potential of becoming a counterfeit God in our heart. There are lies that worm their way into our hearts to the degree we actually begin to worship them. So I want to be able to identify this stuff. I want to recognize it quickly. How do I do that? How do I realize what's going on? She's going to keep going, and we're going to jump to page 162 now. We're towards the end of the book. We can become more aware of the thoughts and desires that ensnare us by asking, what do I want and what do I fear? Or to put a finer point on it, what do I want and fear more than I want to reflect God and grow in holiness? And these are two really good questions. What pleasure do you want so badly you're willing to sin in order to obtain it? What do you fear losing so much you think nothing of sinning in order to hang on to it? Sinning is doing anything you know is wrong. Anything God has said is wrong. I don't care. I'm just going to do it because I need that. If this stuff is new to you, those questions might be hard to answer right now, but we're looking, am I in danger of replacing God? Have I already replaced him? Some of us have. We do in different ways. So she kind of, towards the end of her book, she gives you an exercise, something you can do. And I want to kind of end with that and just give you an exercise you can process. You've got 8 diagnostic questions listed in your program. Again, you need your program to look at this. But basically, here's what she suggests you do. Think back to the last time you sinned, the last time you did something you knew was wrong, the last time you failed in a way you were beating yourself up. I can't believe I did that. Or your spouse or one of family members are beating you up because you failed them. It's the last time you did something wrong. This is important because of the relationship between your functional gods, your idols, and sinful behavior. So choose a sin that you habitually fall into, like anger, self-indulgence, or fear, for instance. Write the circumstance down. So you're thinking of when just a recent time you blew it. Everybody has, right? So just think of a recent time, and you blew it in a way that, man, I did it again. We all have those. I did it again. What category is it? Think of that specific situation. Just bring it to your mind. Jot it down if you're willing. Don't if you're afraid somebody's going to look over your shoulder. All right, so what do we do? With this circumstance in mind, ask God to help you answer the following questions. And try not to give one-word answers that don't plumb the depths of your thoughts. This is an exercise you can do for you so you understand better. So take some time to think about it. Each of these questions will help you to understand your idolatry. So don't hurry through your answers. Instead, prayerfully ask God, the heart knower, to reveal your functional gods to you. 8 questions. What did you want, desire, or wish for? In that scenario, in that failure, in that sin, in that conflict that happened, what did you fear? What were you worrying about? What did you think you needed? What were your strategies and intentions designed to accomplish? 5, what or whom were you trusting? Whom were you trying to please? Whose opinion of you counted? What were you loving? What were you hating? What would have brought you the greatest pleasure, happiness, or delight? What would have brought you the greatest pain and misery? I just flew through those questions. I'm going to stop right now. And I hope you're engaged enough to think of this as a scenario, this is an example of when I blew it. I'm going to give you like 2 minutes right now to start to think through those questions. Process on your own. I'm not going to ask you anything about it. just time for you to think. So go ahead and think about your situation and process through some of those questions. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. I don't know what that was like for you, but I thank you for engaging in the process. Now look at that last question. What would have brought me the greatest pleasure, happiness, or delight? A lot of times what I think is going to bring me the greatest pleasure ends up bringing the greatest pain. And we all deal with this. The Apostle Paul, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know who the Apostle Paul is. He was a pretty solid guy, right? Pretty decent guy. He wrote a whole bunch of the New Testament. He struggled with this stuff. He was honest about this. And I just want to remind you, just to encourage you and give you hope, you're not the only one, and you're not a bad person for struggling with this. We all struggle with it. Here's what Paul said. I do not understand what I do. Romans chapter 7. What I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do, it's not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. He's wrestling, right? He comes to the end. He says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? That's a dismal thing to say. But what does he say next? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have hope. We have help. We wrestle with idolatry in our hearts. We worship, we replace God, but God doesn't zap us for it. He wants to help us dethrone those things and get back where he belongs and have that exclusive relationship he bought and paid for, and he showed his love for us. So thanks be to God. I have hope through Jesus Christ our Lord. The very next thing he says, Romans chapter 8, therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. The law condemns, tells you how guilty you are. The Spirit gives forgiveness. Says there's grace for that. I'm going to show you a new way. We're going to make a change together. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. We don't have to live according to the sinful nature anymore. We don't have to give in to the flesh. We don't fight this battle on our own. We're fighting with the power of the Holy Spirit. We have help if we want it. He's going to back us up. This is something he wants to do in us. He wants to do this so we can enlist his help and go to battle. This is a battle worth fighting. Definitely a battle worth fighting. So I already had you take 2 minutes to think through that process, but we always stop for next steps, and we're going to do that today too. Just take a minute to think, okay, God, what are you doing in my life? What is my next step here? We're thinking about some things that could be really helpful, really helpful. So look at the back of your program. There's a few suggestions, and just you and God. What am I going to do? What am I going to do as a result of this? Pray with me. God, we don't want to be like a tumbleweed. We want to be like a tree. A tree that's got a consistent source of nutrients and water and strength. And we know you're available. You have not left us. You're near us. We just leave you at times. Lord, forgive us for that. And bring us close to you again. We don't want to replace you with anything else. But we certainly need your help, God. So thank you that you want to help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen.